Charmaine, thank you. My favorite Cademan's Call song from their CD Back Home. Open your Bible with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. Just as a word, we will not be done in 10 minutes. If you thought we were, make plans accordingly. Acts chapter 8, and I want to read our passage this morning. Let's begin with verse 26 of Acts chapter 8 and read down through the end of the chapter. The Word of God says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. And let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we pray for help as we open your word. Father, we are grateful for mothers who instructed us in your word. I'm grateful for my mother, Father, who taught me your word. Thank you for moms who were faithful to share the gospel with us so that we could come to know Christ as our Savior. Father, help me now as I preach, strengthen my voice, give me clear thoughts. Father, as a congregation, give us open ears. May your Spirit do what Alan read. May he illumine the passage before us. We pray through Christ. Amen. John Harper was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland, in 1872. When he was about 14 years old, he became a Christian himself, and from that time on, he began to tell others about Christ. At 17 years of age, he began to preach, going down the streets of his village and pouring out his soul in passionate pleading for men to be reconciled to God. After 5 or 6 years of toiling on street corners, preaching the gospel and working in the mill during the day, Harper was taken in by the Reverend E.A. Carter of Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. This set Harper free to devote his whole time and energy to the work so dear to his heart, evangelism. Soon in September 1896, Harper started his own church. This church, which he began with just 25 members, numbered over 500 by the time he left 13 years later. During this time, he had been both married and widowed. Before he lost his wife, God blessed Harper with a beautiful little girl named Nana. Harper's life was an eventful one. He almost drowned several times. When he was 2.5 years of age, he fell into a well but was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and barely survived. At 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. If anything, these brushes with death simply seemed to confirm John Harper in his zeal for evangelism, which marked him out for the rest of the days of his life. While pastoring his church in London, Harper continued his fervent and faithful evangelism. In fact, he was such a zealous evangelist that the Moody Church in Chicago asked him to come over to America for a series of meetings. He did, and they went well. A few years later, Moody Church asked him if he would come back again. And so it was that Harper boarded a ship one day with a second-class ticket at Southampton, England, for the voyage to America. Harper's wife had died just a few years before, and he had with him his only child, Nana, age 6. What happened after this, we know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986 at the age of 80. She remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he said that the ship they were on had struck an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, but as a precaution, he was going to put her in a lifeboat with an older cousin who had accompanied them. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. The rest of the story is a tragedy well known. Little Nana and her cousin were saved, but the ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper after is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was converted. He explained that he had been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He, too, was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later he was washed back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then, loosing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. Wow. I read that story to you this morning from a book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Because for the most part, you and I are nothing like John Harper and never will be. Our witness is nothing like his, probably will not become like his. We are a long way from becoming the kind of evangelist that John Harper was. Well, Rob, you know, frankly, you know, I have no chance. I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism that obviously John Harper had, that, you know, supernatural capacity to engage people in conversations about the gospel. You know those people and how ridiculous they can turn a conversation around and start talking about the Lord to a waitress. Or, Rob, I can't do that. I don't have that. Or Rob, you know, I work for an employer. I am not a vocational minister like you, and my employer expects me to work for him during the day, so I cannot be like John Harper or Rob. You know, I can't be like John Harper because whatever. Well, you might not have the gift of evangelism. You might not be in vocational ministry like John Harper, but that doesn't absolve you of your duty to share the gospel, to evangelize. Some of you are aware of the fact that the church is called to make disciples. And generally speaking, I put myself in this category as part of the problem. Generally speaking, we're not doing all that well in our culture. Pastor Mark Dever, who I just read from, makes this assessment. Flunk is a word we don't much use anymore. It's a hard, sharp, inflexible kind of word, but it's probably a good word to use to quickly summarize how most of us have done in obeying the call to evangelize. Jesus says to tell all nations the good news, but we haven't. Jesus calls people to be fishers of men, but we prefer to watch. Peter says to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, but we are not. Solomon says, he who wins souls is wise, but we flunk. And you're thinking, boy, I can see where this message is going, and I really don't like it. Let me tell you, assure you, believe it or not, that my goal this morning is not to lift up the example of John Harper and scold you because you are not like him. My intention is not to pull a blanket of guilt over your head because of your experiences with personal evangelism. My aim is not to have you looking at your shoes and muttering, well, I'll try to do better, or anything like that. My goal this morning is to encourage you. I believe no subject produces more guilt than this subject, with the possible exception of prayer. Outside of those two topics, I think evangelism perhaps produces more guilty feelings than anything. And so my goal is not to berate you about your personal evangelism. My goal is to encourage you to evangelize, to encourage you to share the gospel, to encourage you to proclaim the good news about Christ. I hope to encourage you, and I think our passage this morning, I pray, will do just that, because there are five things in our passage that will encourage us to evangelize. We'll have time for two. All right, there's a load off right there. So let's tackle two things that will encourage us to evangelize, that will encourage us to share our faith, because it is, after all, one of the main things we're called to do. Make disciples of all nations. You just can't get around that. First of all, take a look at this one thing that will encourage us: sovereignty. Rob, what do you mean by sovereignty? By sovereignty, I mean God's sovereignty. I mean the fact that God ordains whatever comes to pass, that God decrees what will happen and what will not happen, that God orders what will take place. And we're going to see sovereignty in two ways this morning right here in Acts chapter 8. We're going to see sovereignty in sending and God's sovereignty in superintending. So let's take a look at that first way we see His sovereignty, in sending. Verse 26 begins, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip." Notice that first God sends a specific person. This is the same man that we saw last week in the passage right before this. The main character of our account in this morning's passage is the same man we saw as the main character last week, Philip the evangelist. Last week we saw Philip take the gospel to Samaria. And the Samaritans, believe it or not, actually paid attention to what he said and actually put their faith in Christ. That was such a shocking turn of events that the church had to send Peter and John north to check it out. We've heard that Samaritans have accepted the word. go see if that's, because they're Samaritans. Peter and John go up to confirm this. They lay their hands on the new disciples. They receive the Spirit. And notice how that passage concludes. Now, when they had testified, verse 25, just go back one verse. When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's probably just Peter and John. Philip's probably still up in Samaria. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Philip's not even close to where this action is going to take place. Samaria, kind of like where Pickens County is, Cherokee down here, Philip's up here in Pickens. And Peter and John are in Canton, and this action is going to happen in Canton, just to give you a frame of reference. But God sends Philip. Why? They were closer, and for Pete's sakes, they're the big guns. Why not send one of the big guns to take care of this Ethiopian official who we'll see is quite an important man? I mean, for Pete's sakes, send one of the top dogs instead of one of these seven who was commissioned to be a precursor to the deacons. Why Philip? I think it's probably because Philip, like Stephen, was a Greek-speaking Jew. Remember in Acts 6, they're called Hellenists. They're not Aramaic-speaking Jews like Peter and John and the rest of the 12. Philip is a Greek-speaking Jew. Well, guess what the universal language of the world was at this time? It's Greek. It's Koine Greek, kind of like English is the universal language of business and trade in our day. And what version of the Old Testament will we see this official reading? The Greek version of the Old Testament. We can tell because the phrases are just a little different. God could have sent any one of his big guns to speak to this man. Instead, he sends a man from the county north who speaks the same language. God sends a specific person. And he also sends him to a specific place. Again, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. This doesn't take place in Gaza. If you think of Israel with the Mediterranean Sea, Gaza's down here, right near the border. There's a road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and it takes place on the road. In fact, between Bethlehem and Hebron, there is a place called Philip's Springs. And the tradition is that this is where that took place, near Philip's Springs. And notice how it's described. This is a deserted place, or this is a desert place. Why in the world would God send Philip from the county north down to a desert place? Well, really, the word has more to do with population than vegetation. It means it's a deserted place, not necessarily nothing grows there, but there's nobody there. Can you imagine Philip? And what he was thinking, Lord, things are going great. Where? You want me where? There's nobody there. God sends him to a specific place. So first we see the sovereignty of God. He sends a specific man and he sends him to a specific place. You know, don't you, that God's not going to use John Piper to save everybody. You know, don't you, that God's not going to use John MacArthur to call in all his elect. God's not always going to use his big guns. He uses little guns like you and me to proclaim his gospel. I tell you, Mom, there is no one who can reach your children like you can. Your kid doesn't even know who John Piper is. Guess who they know? They know you. And God has put you specifically in the place where you are, in that family, children naturally born or adopted, on purpose. Given you those children with those temperaments that they have, so you can proclaim the gospel to them. I tell you, there is no one who can reach your coworker like you. Your coworker has never heard of John MacArthur. You sit next to him. God sends specific people to specific places. That's the first way we see his sovereignty, in sending. But let's go on. We see him sovereign in sending. We also see him sovereign in superintending, in controlling events, in managing what happens, because you're never going to believe who shows up on this road. Verse 27, and he rose and went, Philip that is, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Really, your version should say, and behold, and just pronounced it just like I did, voice cracking and everything. Behold, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch. That word's not in most of our translations. I think the New King James has it. It should be. It's an important word. It's an inspired word. It shows surprise that Philip goes down, what? It's the same word used when the angels appeared to the shepherds. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Can you imagine Philip? We don't know anything about his attitude at this point. We know he was obedient, but he walks down to from the county up north, down to this road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, probably in this place called Philip's Springs. Imagine him sitting down on a rock by the side of the road. It's been a long walk. He's tired. And all of a sudden, behold, there are horse hoof falls coming down the road. There's the clanking of chariot wheels. What? It's a surprise. There's actually someone coming, and not just anyone coming. Look who it is. Verse 27, again, there arose, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Let me make a few observations about this guy. First, he's an Ethiopian. That means he's probably a black African from a region between what we know as Egypt and Sudan. It's kind of in the middle, and it was called the ancient kingdom of Nubia. It's also referred to by some as the end of the world. It's a long way from Jerusalem. He, secondly, was a eunuch. And in this case, it means a trusted court official. And I think in this case, that's all it means. He's the minister of finance, or the secretary of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia, really the queen mother. Candace is not her name. That was her title, like Pharaoh. So that's secondly, he's a eunuch, he's an official. He's also thirdly a religious man. He's just come from Jerusalem, probably just been up to worship at one of the Jewish feasts. He's a pilgrim. Fourth, he's seated in a chariot. This would be a traveling carriage, not a war chariot. And probably has servants with him, because later on he commands that the chariot be stopped so he can be baptized. So somebody's driving the chariot, perhaps more than one or two. Some people suggest that this is actually a little caravan coming down the road. And that's possible. Fifth, Don't miss this observation. He's reading from Isaiah. That means he's gotten a hold of his own copy of the scroll. That is very unusual. It indicates he's a very wealthy man. For him to be able to purchase his own copy of the book of Isaiah. And most importantly, he's reading out loud. Look down to verse 30. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. That's the way people read manuscripts. Because all the words ran together. There were not separated words, and so they had to spell as they read. And the easiest way to do that was to read it out loud. And here's the big kicker. As Philip hears him reading Isaiah out loud, he hears him reading it in Greek. How do we know he's reading it in Greek? Because verse 32, again, quotes Isaiah. And we know that it's from the Greek version, the Septuagint. This man is reading Philip's language. Can you imagine sitting on a rock in the middle of no place, hearing this chariot clanking down the road, and all of a sudden this guy is reading a language that is your language? I'm telling you, this is a coincidence that is not a coincidence. Do you see the way God has woven these events together? Sending Philip all the way from Samaria down here, superintending events so that this official's journey back to Ethiopia just happens to coincide to where Philip is there. It's staggering. Sending a Greek-speaking believer out to meet another Greek-speaking official. I shared with you last Sunday night my family's trip to meet Leslie at the airport, our missionary Leslie Herman, who was with us last week. And she came in, I think her flight landed at 2:45. And of course she had to go to customs, and that usually takes an hour, so we didn't want to get there at 2:45. We left our home, or left this area at 2:45. Well, we got there in about 45 minutes, and suddenly, as I was pulling into the parking space with all our children in tow, walking to the airport, I'm thinking, wow, what if she's gotten through customs early? Father, help us find her. Help us connect. And we walk into the airport, and we get in there, and we're going to meet her at the carousel where the luggage is abused and left. And we need to find out which carousel is going to have the baggage from flight 310 from Colombia. So we turn and look for the TV screen that tells where that is. And we turn right and begin to walking. And we no sooner walk. And who is standing in front of us but Leslie Herman? And I had this little thought, didn't I just pray for this? What a coincidence. Wow. This is an amazing thing. Now, how does this encourage you to evangelize? How does God superintending promote personal evangelism? Friend, as you are out and about, the people who cross your paths are not accidents. True, we won't get in conversations with all of them. Of course not, but we'll have opportunities for conversations with some of them. And when we do, we have an opportunity to speak to, when we do have an opportunity to speak to someone, we know that God has orchestrated that meeting from the foundation of the world. That's incredible. This chance meeting with the grocery store clerk and whatever you talk about, that meeting was ordained, not ordinary. And furthermore, not only has He ordained that those meetings take place like this one, He's also ordained that some of those people who you meet with will trust Christ. So, Mom, I say again, you are in that home ordained by God from the foundation of the world. with those children who God intended to be your children, who no one can reach like you, Mom. You guys that are going to Guatemala, as you sit down in that counseling station and you have that Guatemalan person plop down in the chair sitting across from you, you need to know that that meeting with that person has been ordained from the foundation of the world, whether or not they trust in Christ. It's amazing. You are in the neighborhood you live in. Not because you got a good deal on the house, because it was ordained by God for you to move there. For you to have the neighbors you have was ordained by God. Does that give us encouragement to evangelize? Yes. Oh my goodness, that God is sovereign in His sending and His superintending and crossing paths. Oh my goodness, how could we miss? What have you got to lose? Secondly, there's another thing that encourages us to evangelize, and that is submission. We're going to see submission from two people here. We're going to see submission first from Philip, and then we're going to see submission from the eunuch. First of all, look at Philip, and let me take you back into verse 26, and watch this unfold. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. And then down to verse 28. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. Do you see the cause and effect in those two verses? Those two separate commands? First, the angel of the Lord says, "Go down to the road." So Philip goes. And then the Spirit says, "Go join the chariot." And so he runs and meets him. Cause and effect two times. What we've already seen is the sovereignty of God and that He ordains whatever comes to pass, including who we come in contact with. But friend, He also ordains to use us in the process. We are part of His sovereign plan to save sinners. He uses us in the process of saving people. Friend, don't miss it that Philip was obedient and submitted and went. And that's what God used to save the official. You are part of the process, of a part of a process that God ordains. He ordains to use you to reach your neighbors, to reach people in Guatemala, to reach your children. You know, I don't get how those two fit together. God is sovereign, but then He calls us to go. You know, I don't get that. Well, you know, you and I will never completely understand how that works. But listen again to Pastor Mark Dever offer this. We can't answer all the questions of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. But we can certainly believe that they do. That is brilliant. Did you hear that? Let me read it again, because I hope it's like a shot across your brain if you struggle with this. Listen. We can't answer all the questions of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together, but we can certainly believe that they do. You must trust that it's going to work. That yes, God is sovereign and sending and superintending, but yes, you're called to go too. And unless you go, how does that work? I don't know, but I believe they do. I believe they do. He continues, it was Paul who wrote one of the clearest biblical passages about God's sovereignty, Romans 9, and then went on to write one of the most pointed biblical passages about man's responsibility in evangelism, Romans 10. He certainly believed both these things to be true, and I assure you God does too. How do we put them together? I don't know, but we can certainly believe that they both work. You know, ultimately, you and I don't need to understand how they work. What we need to understand is that we're called to share the gospel. It's clear in Matthew, I'm speaking to everybody, okay? It's clear in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. You know, Rob, I could never do what Philip did. You know, I'm not good at sharing, you know, with people like that. I kind of freak out. I don't know what to say. Well, okay. Could you invite someone to church where the gospel is presented on a regular basis? Could you do that? Can you invite someone to New Covenant? And let other people in the body love them and minister to them? Can you invite children who live near you to Vacation Bible School where they'll hear the gospel presented? Can you work behind the scenes in VBS so that other people can share the gospel with those children? Can you invite your friends to a cookout? Again, we're not talking about total strangers. How about your friends? Can you invite your friends to a cookout at your house? And then maybe invite another couple from New Covenant along and introduce them? Could you do that? Can you warmly greet people at the back door so that they get the impression you're really glad they came? So let's ask that question. Can we at least invite people someplace where they can't hear the gospel? How about that? That's different, isn't it? Does that still count? Yes. Yes, it counts. If you're not good at talking to people, if you feel awkward sharing the good news with your friends and neighbors, bring them to someone who can. And God willing, we will present the gospel on a hopefully regular basis at the end of the message. Most of the time we do. Now, if you're not comfortable sharing the gospel with your friends, how about, you know, you can't remember what to say, how about picking up a booklet that explains the good news? So that when the conversation turns to spiritual things, if you're not comfortable talking about it, you can at least give them a booklet that does. How about that? Could you do that? Does that count? Yes. You don't just shove it in their face. Here, read this. I don't mean that. I don't mean leaving it at the table at Cracker Barrel either. I mean with a good friend, handing them a book that explains the gospel. You know, something like good news, bad news. I've got some of these, and you know, you should put one in your wallet. This is a little more, this is ultimate questions. It's a little more thorough and I think a little more satisfying. And you could, hey, you know, this is where I'm coming from. Why don't you take one of these? There are several of these down here that I'd be glad for you to take. Could you do that? Whether you're the one to share the good news, or whether you invite your friend to church so they can hear the good news, or whether you simply hand them the good news, we must understand we are under orders. You and I are under orders. You know, believe it or not, General George Patton actually wrote a book. And the title of his book was General Patton's Principles for Life and Leadership. He writes in this one section about how he goes about picking a candidate for promotion. Listen to what it says. Picking the right leader is the most important task of any commander. I line up the candidates and say, men, I want a trench dug behind warehouse 10. Make this trench 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep. While the candidates are checking their tools out at the warehouse, I watch them from a distance. They puzzle over why I want such a shallow trench, 6 inches. They argue over whether 6 inches is deep enough for a gun emplacement. Phew, officers. They argue over whether some complain that such a trench should be dug with power equipment. Others gripe it's too hot or too cold to dig. If the men are above the rank of lieutenant, there will be complaints that they should not be doing such lowly labor. Finally, one man will order, what difference does it make? What he wants to do with this trench? Let's get it dug and get out of here. And that's the man we pick for promotion. We really have to come to a point where we stop saying, look, this is why I can't. And we must find a way to be obedient. I'm not talking about you operating outside of a way God has gifted you or wired you. He will use you exactly like you are. We are all under orders. This is a mandate for us, friends. And God uses our submission to save people. Second, though, not only Philip's submission to the command to go, look at this. This is submission from the eunuch, from the Ethiopian official. Watch this second way that we see submission here. And this is in verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Did you hear that? This is full of surprises, this passage. I hope you see it with new eyes today. That I didn't know that was like that. I didn't know it was a surprise. This is shocking. That this wealthy man readily admits, I don't understand what I'm reading. How extraordinary that a court official would ask for help. How can I unless someone guides me? That, remember, he's in charge of the whole treasury of Ethiopia. And he comes to this, I have no idea what it means. And he asks for help, and he does this right in front of his attendants. How unlikely that this official from Ethiopia would invite a total stranger up to sit in his traveling carriage without a proper introduction. Oh, don't miss how unusual this is. Sure, come on up and explain it to me. I have no idea who you are. And my regal person doesn't usually do this. But do you see how amazing his humility to the Word of God is at this point? What a contrast to Simon Magus from last week, if you were here. You remember last week we saw a humble man who claimed to be great. And this is the exact opposite. We see a great man, in the world's eyes at least, humble. Well, what is going on, Rob? What are we seeing? We are seeing a heart that's been prepared by God. A heart that's been prepared by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, how would that encourage me to evangelize, Rob? It means that you and I don't have to manipulate people. It means you and I don't have to be a jackhammer. It means you and I don't have to be obnoxious. And why is that? It's because God will be at work to prepare their hearts. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be the jackhammer. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And you present the gospel and call them to faith and repentance and see what happens. We see the submission of the official. So we see submission first from Philip. You and I are called to go and share. And we see the submission from the official submitting to the penetrating word of God. So, how does this passage encourage us to evangelize? It encourages us to share the good news by sovereignty. God is at work in sending and superintending. It encourages us to share the good news because of submission, our obedience, and other people's hearts being prepared. I say again, Mom, you No one can reach your children like you can. And God has ordained you where you are. And so, Mom, share the gospel with your children. Share the gospel with your children again and again. Use a book we have used, I Believe in Jesus, Leading Your Child to Christ. Look at this after the service, should you care to. Read Bible stories. Mom, share the gospel with your children like Timothy's mom and grandmother did. Others of you, God has placed you where you are on purpose to reach people that no one else can. You are not there by accident. He will use you, and you can go for it because He is preparing their hearts. And finally, you've heard me throw around words today, evangelize, gospel, good news. What is that? Friend, the good news begins with extraordinarily bad news, and that is your sin separates you from God. You and me and your mom are all sinners. My mom is a sinner too. No offense, Mom. Our sin separates from us from God, and it will separate us from God eternally. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for sins upon the cross for sinners like you and like me. And the Word of God calls us to turn away from our sin and put our faith, trust, reliance, confidence, hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. If you need to talk more about that, I'd love to talk with you after the service if you have questions about what it means to be a Christ follower. Friend, you must trust Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask you that as we have seen your word work in the heart of this official, that so now you would work in our hearts today. That you would take your word, Lord, whether we become like John Harper or not, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that we would be encouraged to share the gospel because of sovereignty and because of submission. Do this work in us, Father, we pray through Christ. Amen. Thank you. Happy Mother's Day. You're dismissed.